Our Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for your word. Thank you that you have seen fit to give us the record of the life and the ministry of Elijah. Thank you that you not only inspired the authors to record it, but you've preserved it century after century, so that tonight we would hold in our hands, have on these tables the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. Would you tonight speak to us from this man's life and your dealings with him? Would you, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to transform men and women by the renewing of their minds, to conform us to all that you would want us to be, so that we could be a part of all that you want us to do, so that Jesus would be exalted and glorified in this place tonight, corporately, in our lives individually, as we leave from here tonight. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, as we stepped into chapter 17, we saw how the most notable prophet in all of the Bible stepped onto the pages of Scripture with that little conjunction, that little word, and. We said that that word connects thoughts or ideas, and it builds on thoughts and ideas. And we saw how the Holy Spirit used that little word and in chapter 16 to show how the northern kingdom, remember now we're in the divided era, the divided kingdom period of history. It's no longer Israel as a single nation, but there's the southern kingdom known as Judah, the northern kingdom called Israel. And the Lord showed us how he used that word to mark the progression in the northern kingdom from wicked to more wicked to wickedess, culminating in the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And after stringing together wickedness upon wickedness by use of that little word, the Holy Spirit gave us the sum of it all back in chapter 16, verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, bearing in mind that there were no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts, the narrative would have just simply continued with another use of the word and. And in the King James, it reads, and Elijah the Tishbite. The Holy Spirit wants us to see Elijah as connected to that dark, dark generation in the northern kingdom of Israel. Through eight dynasties, this wickedness has been building and building and building and building and building. That many ands the Holy Spirit used at the close of chapter 16. But then all of a sudden it just says, and Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Notice there's the connection again. We're just moving now. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Here we see, from a human perspective at least, the very peculiar way that the ministry of Elijah is going to continue. It surely was not peculiar as the Lord would work. It's not peculiar in God's plans and in God's economy. There's no doubt that Elijah is the man that God is going to use to stand in the face of a nation that was totally turning its back on the true and living God. There's no doubt that Elijah is the man who's going to make a greater impact on his generation than anyone else. He walks in before Ahab and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, and we noted all the contrasts that were there between Elijah and the true and living God and Ahab and the pagan deities that he was worshiping. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then the Lord says, depart from here. The Lord speaks to Elijah and says, leave this place now. So at this moment, Elijah has a one-sentence ministry. That's it. If you had waited for years and had prayed for years, and your heart was burning to stand up for God in the midst of incredible wickedness and spiritual darkness, and finally you find yourself before King Ahab, and you finally get to say what God has put in your heart and has been burning in your heart for years, you give it, it's this one sentence, powerful, radical, and then you say, now what, Lord? And the Lord says, that's enough. Now get out of here and go hide yourself. Wouldn't you be incredibly frustrated? Any of you who have ever desired to serve the Lord in some capacity greater than the one you're presently experiencing, you know that. You know that thing like, God, you've called me to this. Your word just burning in my heart. I just want to give it away. I just want to speak for you. I want to tell people about you. I want to be able to represent you in a sphere that's greater than where I am. And you finally get a taste of it. And then you're going, oh, Lord, that's great. Now what? And the Lord says, go hide yourself. That would be frustrating. Now, I want us to think about this. As we look at this passage, as we read this account, it's brief, verses 2 through 7. Was anybody there at Kerith except for the ravens? On the physical level, there's nobody. Only Elijah and the Lord and those ravens knew what transpired there. But Elijah discovered that this time that he had at the brook Kerith was so significant that he made sure to pass on the record of him going there. Perhaps it was with the school of the prophets that would rise up in the north of Israel. I think that during Elijah's season there at the brook Kerith, Elijah discovered that no man stands on Mount Carmel until he goes to Kerith. Because isn't Elijah most famous for the moment that he had on Mount Carmel when he calls fire down from heaven? When he challenges in chapter 18, we're going to see it, we're going to walk around in it together. When he says, look, why are you staggering between two opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. But you've got to decide this day. So let's see who's really God. And he challenges the prophets of Baal to prove that the pagan deity that they're worshiping really was God. It's going to be an awesome time when we get there. But I think it's while he was at the brook Kerith that he understood, looking back on his life, looking backwards at chapters 17 and 18, he shares his time there. He gives it as brief as it comes across through the author. Nonetheless, it was committed to Scripture. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will last forever. It will endure forever. Verses 2 through 7 in 1 Kings 17 is going to endure forever. And Elijah shared his time there because he discovered no man stands on Mount Carmel until he goes to Kerith. No man's going to call fire down from heaven until he's been refined, until he's been prepared. And quite honestly, that's the hard bit, isn't it? That's what's so hard about serving the Lord. You see, we love the idea that we could speak for God. I hope you do. I hope that you love the possibility of speaking for God or speaking about God. I hope that you love the idea and the possibility that you could be used by God. But what we don't love is the time of preparation and the time of refining. Now, God has recorded and preserved this moment in the life of Elijah because we are so oriented to doing rather than being. Every one of us are. When you meet somebody that you don't know, what's one of the first questions that comes up in conversation? What do you do? Nobody ever asks, so what are you? They want to know what you do. Here's the challenge to us tonight. It's a challenge to me. I pray it's a challenge to you that as we study the life of this man, that we will desire to be like this man. I pray that as we study the life of this man, that we'll desire to be the man or the woman that he can use to touch our generation. But you see, the man or woman that's going to touch this generation has to be before they do. That we would learn to be the man or the woman that has communion with the living God. You see, that's the whole deal of this. Leave here now and travel east to the Brook Kereth. You know, we can look at our generation, and if we have any genuine sense of the heart of God for this generation, if we have any genuine sense of the place that our generation occupies in the scope of prophetic scripture, we're quick to say, let's go. Let's go. Knowing how God's heart breaks for our generation, knowing where our generation stands in the prophetic scope of scripture, we want to say, let's just charge it. But you see, the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as you and I. And because the Bible says that, I'm fairly sure that Elijah said, okay, Lord, now where do we go? I said this thing. I had this one radical sentence that I spoke to Elijah. Do you want me to go preach in the streets of Samaria now? I'm ready to go. But the Lord said, no, you're not ready. You need to get out of here and go by yourself to the Brook Kereth. Don't we all think we're ready to go? Aren't we all, if we have a genuine sense of the heart of the Lord, aren't we wanting to go? And there are those times when God's going to say, no, you're not ready. Now, the very name of this place tells us what God is up to. Kereth in the Hebrew means to cut, or to cut down, or to whittle. Whittle's not a very common term these days. How many of you don't know what whittle means? Raise your hand if you don't know what it means. Well, good, then most of you do. Now, by the way, if cutting doesn't sound bad enough, whittling sounds worse to me. A cut can be painful, but it's quick. You know, my son, Nathan, he's 12, and he's in wood shop now. I just think, oh, Lord, be with him. Watch over him. Every time he comes out of wood shop, he gets out of the, let me see your hands, buddy. You got them all? You got all the digits there? But you see, in that realm, you lose a finger there, it's fast. It's going to be painful, but it's quick. Whittling is what old guys do with a sharp object for weeks at a time. You know, they sit on a chair and they just get this sharp thing and they're just cutting for a long time. God says, go to a place called whittle, because I have to do some cutting. I'm thinking, God, don't send me to any place called whittle. I don't want to go to any place where you have to cut on me and you're going to do it for a while. And by the way, Zarephath, which is the next place God's going to send him in verse 8, it means crucible. You know, crucibles where they melt metal under extreme heat. That's the next stop in the life of Elijah. But here's the deal. I think it's amazing how we want to be involved in the kinds of things that Elijah did, but we give little or no thought and have virtually no desire for the whittling and refining that God did in Elijah's life. God most certainly had things that he had for Elijah to do, and God, the power of God would be in that guy's life in a radical way. But God was preeminently concerned with Elijah being a man consecrated to God, being a man who trusted the Lord for everything. So Elijah must first go to the place called whittle. Listen to this illustration. True story. There was a time in the history of England when a man named Oliver Cromwell was called Lord Protector. While he governed England under the title of Lord Protector, England ran out of silver. They couldn't mint coins of the kingdom. Cromwell sent his men everywhere to see if they could find any silver to melt down so that they could mint coins. And they came back to Cromwell and they said the only silver they could find in all of the realm was in the statues of the saints that were in various cathedrals in the land. And here's what Cromwell said. Cromwell said, good, we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation. Guys, what does the Bible call us? Saints. That's what God wants to do with us. You see, God doesn't want us to be found just in church. We should be in church. But he doesn't want us to be stuck there. He wants to get us into circulation. He wants to circulate us into a lost and dying world. But he has to melt us down first. Easy to say, but we're not exactly lining up in droves for the process, are we? We didn't come in the door to say, oh, melt me. You know, we sing it, melt me, mold me, you know. But if we stop for a moment to think about it, nobody's lining up in droves. Personally, I can honestly tell you it's hard to preach passages like this because God will say to me at some point, you preached it. When I was first in the ministry down in Southern California, there was a man, he's in heaven with Jesus now. His name was Romaine, and he was just an amazing guy, fearless in his love for the Lord, absolutely fearless. And he would always speak the truth to you, always. And I came to him one time, and I had this predicament in the ministry, and it was just one of those times when you thought you were doing something the way you were supposed to do it, and things were getting kind of sketchy and getting a little weird. And he didn't have an office. His office was the whole sanctuary. He didn't have an office called his own. So, and if you walked in and he wasn't there, he was somewhere on the grounds making sure that just things were running right on the grounds and everybody's doing their jobs. And so I went looking for him, and I found him over near the high school, between the high school and the junior high building. And I started to explain to him my situation. He just starts chuckling. And he says, come with me. And he walked up to this one classroom. School was out. Door was open. Teacher was still in the classroom. And he says, you got a Bible in here? She grabs one off her desk. She goes, yeah, right here. He grabs it and he goes, open it up to Job chapter 4. So I open up to Job chapter 4. And he goes, read it to me. So I read it. And it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, you will be impatient. Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. And he looked at me and laughed and walked away. Because you see, we love to read the truth, and we love to study it and understand it and get the words and their meanings and the context and the grammar and how the Word of God is so wonderful to read and to study. It's just amazing. But then we actually have to live it. And so when we study these things, for me as a teacher, I sit in my office and go, okay, so when's this coming up, Lord? Because it's gonna. And it will come to each of us. Look at verse 3. He says, hide yourself. Hide yourself. Surely this was a moment when I think God wanted to give protection to Elijah because he had just stood and spoke one sentence. It was the one-sentence sermon of all one-sentence sermons ever preached. And for his own well-being, he wants him to go someplace where no one can find him. But that word, that phrase, hide yourself, it means much more than going someplace where no one can find you. It literally means absent yourself. absent yourself. This is huge. The prerequisite for being used by God is that you absent yourself. John the Baptist would say, I must decrease and he must increase. If you want to be used of the Lord, go and hide yourself. So that when people look at you, when people look at me, they should see more of Jesus and less of you and less of me. Absent yourself. As Elijah goes to this place now, he's never going to be alone there. The old English commentator John Trapp said, Elijah could not be alone so long as he had God and himself to converse with. A good man is never less alone than when alone. See, if you're really walking with the Lord, you know you're not alone. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Remember, he refused to engage in sexual sin with the wife of Potiphar, his master, and he was falsely imprisoned. 13 years he was imprisoned on false charges, but he was never alone. We're told in Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph. That was Joseph's Kereth. Moses, he wasn't prepared in the house of Pharaoh to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. He was prepared on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. That was his Kereth. David wasn't prepared to sit on the throne as the king of Israel by killing a giant. It was all those years being hounded like a fugitive by King Saul that prepared David to sit on the throne. That was his Kereth. John the Baptizer, Elijah's reflection, if you would, spent his adult life in the wilderness preparing to announce the coming of the Messiah. Paul the Apostle spent 3 years after his conversion in the desert of Arabia being prepared to teach the gospel to the non-Jewish world, to be the one proclaiming the gospel to non-Jewish peoples. That was his Kereth. And guys, God has a Kereth for each of us. Not just one time, not just one place. He has those places and those times where he cuts on us, where he whittles away on us, where he teaches us to absent ourselves so that the world can see more of Jesus in us. I don't think it's necessarily a geographical place. I don't think it's necessarily literally a wilderness spot. But I do believe that there is a sanctified loneliness that he will allow us to experience, that he will direct our lives into, a place that no one else can know, that no one else can be touched by except for you, except for me when we're there. You can be in a room full of people, and perhaps tonight, undoubtedly tonight, there are individuals that you're in this full room of people tonight, and yet you're alone here. People are talking to you, and it's almost like they're distractions to you. God has you in Kereth. My friend Joe Foshi put it like this. He says, God reserves the right to take us to a place that even when we want to be with other people, somehow we're still alone. You know, God reserves the right to do that in our lives. Because the Bible says we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Not with silver or gold or things perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus. God takes us there. He'll take you there. He'll take me there. Something's going on, and God is going to force you and me to drink from a stream that nobody else knows about. That's what's happening. We see Elijah there, and he's going to be drinking from a fresh running brook while there's a drought in the land, a place that nobody else knows about. He'll drink from. But all the while, God's cutting on him. I know that when I'm in one of those places, when I'm in my Kereth, it's frustrating to my wife. Are you okay? Is everything okay? No, everything's not okay. Well, what can I do, sweetheart? There's nothing you can do. Nothing. And when those who know me, they see me in it, they can read me. You know, I don't hide much in my life. You come up to me and you say, how you're doing? You just look at my face and go, never mind, didn't need to ask. And it's frustrating because they'll go, hey, what can I do? There's nothing you can do. Because this is between me and God. Kareth, he takes us there. Verse 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kareth. Kareth was a place of obedience. You see, Elijah wasn't sitting around thinking, what's my 5-year plan? What's my 10-year plan? It says that the word of the Lord came to him. Guys, here we are, week in and week out. And I'll tell you again, I've told you, I can't number the times I've said it. I can't wait to be here with you on Monday nights. This is the point of destination for me, week after week after week after week. And here we are, and week after week, week in and week out, we have the word of God. And you know what? We have the word of God in a more sure way than Elijah did. Elijah would speak the word of the Lord prophetically, but in the New Testament, Peter would say, we have an even more sure word of prophecy. And you see, if we look into the word, if we look into this book like we do week in and week out, guys, we will hear God telling us the same thing he told Elijah. In it, God tells you and me that we need to get alone with God because there isn't anything that can change a thing in this generation except for a life that's on fire for Jesus. There's not anything that can change a thing in this generation except for a life that's marked by consecration to God, a life that in a sense can speak without speaking a word. And if you want to make an impact on this generation, like I believe anyone who's met Jesus and loves him would love to make an impact on this generation, there isn't anything you and I can do unless our lives are on fire for Jesus. Kareth is where that life is formed. We don't like the cutting, we don't like the refining, but that's where that life is formed, guys. Now, would you note this with me? Kareth was also a place of sustenance. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, a place of sustenance. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. If Elijah had gone to Maui, not one of those ravens would have showed up there. The problem is, guys, is that we don't want to go to Kareth. We want to go to Maui. But think about this. If Elijah had gone to wherever it is he wanted to go, the ravens would have been dropping their cargo in the morning and the evening at Kareth because God commanded them to. That's where his provision was. You see, if we run from what we know God is clearly telling us to do, we're missing God's provision. We're missing God's protection. We're missing all of God's best for our lives until we go, God, I'll go to Kareth. I don't want to go where you're going to whittle on me for a year or two. I don't want to go where I'm going to be alone, even in the midst of a crowd. But if we don't go, we miss the provision of God. That's where God commanded the ravens to go. You know, in Job 38:41, the word of God tells us that when the young ravens cry out, their parents won't feed them. But here God has ravens feeding his man. He says, they will feed you there. Now look at this also. Verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward. This turn eastward, it's where we get our term to orient ourselves. To orient ourselves or to reorient ourselves. Here God is saying to Elijah, Elijah, you've stood before Ahab, but now you have to reorient your life. There has to be some whittling. We're going to have to do some cutting on you. We need to cut away you. We need to absent you. You see, Elijah, you've heard my word, but you don't know anything about manna yet. You don't know anything about food falling out of the sky, let alone fire. In a little while, you're going to call fire down from heaven, but you don't even know about food coming from the sky. So let's get you there. You only know that I've told you to stand before Ahab and say that one sentence, but you don't know anything about supernatural provision. I need you to go to Kareth. Now, there are a lot of people who read this account, the account of the ravens, and they say, this really can't be understood to literally mean ravens are going to bring him food in the morning and food in the evening. And some have said that the word for ravens, orebim, is a reference to merchants or to an Arab tribe of people. That's how they want to explain this away. Here's a true account. Years ago, back in Costa Mesa, when I was early on in the ministry, I met a man named Keith Ritter. Keith was an elderly guy who had gone to China to be a missionary. And he shared with us accounts of people being raised from the dead. He said, I saw with my own eyes people being raised from the dead. And he tells this account of a Chinese national who was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus. And they locked him into solitary confinement and they were going to starve him to death there. And the man began to pray and say, Lord, you're going to have to take care of me. I don't know how. I'm in solitary confinement. How are you going to keep me alive? And as he prayed, day after day, he was hearing scratching in the wall. And he couldn't figure out what it was. And one day, finally a rat broke through the wall. And when he broke through the wall, a moment later, he comes out with a carrot in his mouth. The rat came back every day. Sometimes with a cucumber, sometimes with an apple. Fresh produce for this guy that they were trying to starve to death in solitary confinement every day. Now, I saw some of your faces when I said a rat came through with a carrot. You know, we live in this hyper-hygienic culture, right? Hyper-hygienic culture. We wouldn't have appreciated the rat, but look at, if you and I were in that man's place and God was delivering, we'd be eaten, wouldn't we? But it gets more amazing. One day, the man was unexpectedly given the privilege of having a visitor. And that day, the rat showed up with two. Isn't that amazing? You see, the God of Elijah fed this man. Just as every day the raven showed up twice a day at God's command, that rat showed up for this man of God. We might not show up for our appointments on time. Sometimes we don't get to church on time, but these ravens showed up on time every day. And as we read this, you want to bear in mind the fact that for the Jew, a raven was unclean. It might as well have been a flying rat. But Elijah didn't eat the unclean raven. God delivered kosher food by way of an unclean carrier, which is kind of an interesting picture just for our personal application here. Is we think about what's our commission. Our commission is to bring spiritual food to a starving world. We're to bring the word of God to a world starving for truth. Charles Spurgeon makes the point that one can bring spiritual food to others and still be unclean spiritually themselves. He says, but see too how possible it is for us to carry bread and meat to God's servants and do some good things for his church and yet be ravens still. See, it's not the doing. It's the being. So here he is, fresh food, fresh running water every day. What was he thinking while he was there? He doesn't have a one-year Bible. He doesn't have Spurgeon's morning and evening or whatever devotional you like to use. No doubt he prayed every day, but I don't think he was hearing the voice of the Lord every day. There were days when it was just him and the ravens. Probably got to know him well. Probably gave him names. Saw him twice a day. We don't know how long he was there. It's believed he was there at least for a year. Some think he may have been there for two. But we read in verse 7, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, if you've read ahead in this chapter, you know that Elijah is going from Cherith to Zarephath. That's Gentile territory in Sidon. But God's prepared him for that. He's thinking, Gentiles, that's nothing. I've been fed by ravens for a year. I can handle Gentiles now. He's going to meet a widow there, and he's going to say, would you do me a favor? Would you make me a little bread? And the widow is going to look at him and say, sorry, I've got this little bit of flour and this little bit of oil in this container. I got just enough to make a cake of bread for me and my son, and then we're going to die. And he's going to say, no. No. I just learned this lesson. The flour is not going to run out, and the jug of oil won't run out. And she asks a reasonable question. How do you know that? Well, he's going to say, I just spent a year at Kereth. And I've learned that ravens can bring me food from the sky, and that there can be a brook that can be flowing in a drought. And I know God sent me here, and that flour, that oil, is not going to run out until God is done with what he wants to do. So much that he needed to learn as he's about the business of doing what God wants him to do. First, he must be a man who understands the Lord. So the day comes when the brook dried up. No doubt he'd learned to enjoy the sound of that brook. One morning he wakes up and it's not running anymore. It's barely a trickle. And then there comes a day when there's no noise at all, and he's just looking, and there's a puddle here and there's a puddle there, and over the next couple of days, things are starting to grow in it. I wonder what he thought. My first response, perhaps Elijah's, because again, we're told he was a man of like passions, such as yours and mine. My first response, Lord, what are you doing? You brought me here, and now the brook's drying up. What are you doing? Did you lead me here to have no water? I wonder if he was thinking, God, my brook is drying up. Have I done something wrong? Have you ever thought that when things go sideways in your life? And it's not necessarily a bad thing. You come to the Lord, and with the psalmist, you can say, search me, O Lord. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's something wrong there. If Job's counselors were there, they would have told Elijah, your brook is drying up because there's sin in your life. That's what Job's counselors told him. The brook's not drying up because he's out of God's will. He's in the middle of God's will. It's God who said, get out of here. Travel east and go to this place called Whittle. It's not that God's love or God's concern for Elijah had failed in any way. Here's reality. Our brooks dry up sometimes. The question is what is God doing in those moments? But we're living in a season in the United States of America where in the economy that's existing, people's brooks are drying up. And we need to stop and not look at it and measure it by, you know, what's the stock market say today? And, you know, what's the prognosis for this? And is the president saying, oh, we're on the rebound. We're coming up out of the recession. And other guys are going, no, we're not. We're going to be there and it'll be a double dip recession and all this stuff. That's not the question. The question is, God, what are you doing? Well, God was doing something in Elijah's life as the brook began to dry up. I'm sure that it would have been easy for Elijah to start to settle in and get comfortable next to that running brook. Kereth didn't sound like a great idea at the start, but, you know, after he was there for a while, he's thinking, I prayed, and I know it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and everybody else in this land, they got no water, and I got running water every day. And people are starting to starve because there's no water. There's a drought. I get delivery every day. I'm camping out in a place with fresh water and food delivered to my doorstep every day. But when the brook begins to dry up, Elijah's driven to ask, what now, Lord? I can tell you guys, had the Lord not called Valerie and me to Northern California, I would have been way more comfortable in Orange County. Way. Best beaches in America, amazing food, amazing weather. There's never 115 with no ocean to go to. Oh, there's 115 up here with lakes, you know, that don't move. And, you know, when we lived up in Lake of the Pines, it's like, okay, you know, friend goes, oh, borrow our boat, feel free. It's 110, you jump in the water, it's like taking a hot bath. It's like, what's the point of that? Man, we were way more comfortable in Orange County, but the Lord sent us up here because there's something he wanted to do. There's something he wanted us to be a part of. We could have been comfortable, but the Lord doesn't leave us in a comfort zone. Here's what happened with Elijah. When the brook started to dry up, you can bet Elijah's hearing started to sharpen up. Suddenly, he was listening for the next word from the Lord. more than ever before. When our brooks dry up, we're back on our knees. Isn't it sad that it often takes brooks drying up to get us on our knees? Prosperity is probably the worst place for a Christian to be because we get so comfortable in it that we aren't so desperate. Brooks dry up, we're desperate. We're desperate to hear from the Lord. We're desperate to get back into His Word. We're desperately listening more acutely than ever before. That's why the drying brook precedes verse 8. Verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to him. When did the Lord, whenever you see the word then, ask when. When did the word of the Lord come to him? When the brooks dried up. Said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. The drying brook caused Elijah to return to the posture of listening. Now, there's a big concept. I think it's a crucial concept for us here, guys. God leads our lives one step at a time. God isn't mysterious. God isn't into hiding himself. God isn't waiting for us to ask for a lifeline, you know? He says to Elijah, go and speak these words to Ahab. Well, Lord, what if Ahab wants to kill me or imprison me or torture me? God doesn't tell Elijah anything except, go speak this sentence to him. He limits the information so that we're accountable just for what he tells us. Then God said, he delivers the one sentence. He's got the one sentence ministry going. Then God said, go east and go to the brook Cherith because I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. And there you'll have running water. Well, Lord, how long? Or Lord, what do you mean, ravens? Ravens? It's all God gives him. What's huge to me is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, so he went. Three amazing words. Wouldn't it be great to have that written on your gravestone? So he went. What a great theme for our lives. God says, go here, and we go. So he went. The will of God for our lives is a progressive revelation. As we obey what we do know, he unveils the next bit. Valerie and I would have never ended up in Roseville, California. We would have never started Metro had we not first gone to Grass Valley. When God said, move to Grass Valley to pastor there, we had no idea how long that would be, or what would come next. I knew this much. When we moved to Grass Valley, I knew that Grass Valley was not the end of the road. But I didn't know how long. I didn't know what was going to happen there. I had no sense of what that ministry would look like and develop into. But had we not said yes to Grass Valley, we would have never gotten here. We have to be so ready to do what God clearly has shown us to do. What is God showing you to do in his word? And again, it's a great opportunity for me to plug reading through the Bible in a year. Have a conversation with God. We call it the one-year Bible. We call it the Bible bus. Just get on it. Start reading. It's got a date and a reading. Passage in the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, passage out of the New Testament. What's God saying to you today in his word? Pay attention to that. Pour yourself into what you know he wants you to do. Pour yourself into what you know he wants to do in your life today. If he's driving something home to you in your Bible bus readings, if he's speaking you tonight out of his word, pour yourself into that. Don't worry about the next step. He'll give you the next step, just like he gave Elijah the next step. Elijah, you're going to step out of nowhere. I'm only giving you a little one-word introduction, bud, when you step into the pages of Scripture. I'm going to say, and Elijah, there you go. You got one sentence. Say it to Ahab. That's all he knew. He went. He did it. Then he got the next step. Go to the brook Cherith. Then he got the next step. Now, I want you to go to Zarephath. And there you're going to meet a widow. Guys, the will for our lives, it's not so much directional as it is intentional. We think of the will of God as direction. Where am I going to move? What's my job? You know, if you're getting to the end of your college time, you're thinking, direction, Lord, what's your will for my life? Where should I put out my applications? Where should I apply for work? Or if you're in high school, you're brinking up on college, you're thinking, Lord, what's your will for my life? And in that, you're thinking, what college do you want me to go to? Do you want me to go to college? Where is that going to be? All directional. Lord, who do you want me to date? Who do you want me to marry? Lord, we just got married. Where do you want us to live? Where do you want us to buy? Where do you want us to rent? All of that is directional. That's a part of God's will for your life. I'm not diminishing that at all. But the greater part of God's will for your life and my life is intentional, his revealed will. And he's written it for all of us. You see, God's intentional will for your life and my life is virtually the same, except on some minute details relative to gender, whether you're a man or you're a woman, as revealed in Scripture. His will for men as opposed to his will for women. Husbands versus wives. Guys, as you pay attention to his intentions for you, recorded in the pages of this book, he's going to show you where to go. He's going to give you the directional part of his will for your life. You know, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's his intention. It's not necessarily a direction, is it? But here's how it works. I'm saved, brand new Christian. I read this verse in Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. That sounds wonderful. Well, all I wanted to do was seek Jesus. I just met him. I'd grown up in a religious household all my life and never knew that Jesus was real and that he loved me. And I met him and I've discovered he's alive and his love was so magnificent and so changed my life. All I wanted to do was seek him. All I wanted to do was be involved in his kingdom and anything that was about. I didn't even know what that was about. It just sounded great to me. And I'm sitting in this church service. And this guy goes, if any of you want to be involved in this music group, this folk music group that's going on here, that they're going to have a meeting. And if you show up there, that, you know, that'd be great if you want to be a part of this musical thing that's happening here. Well, I'd just been starting to play the guitar again. I'm sitting in my room making a joyful noise. That's about the best of it, I'd say. In my room all by myself. And I thought, wow, maybe I could do this for the Lord. I want to do something for him. I want to do this. So I show up at that meeting. Right across from the coffee table is the woman who will be my wife. I wasn't looking for a direction. I just saw his intention. All I wanted to do was seek him first. I didn't want anything else to do. I just wanted to be his guy. But it was in just pouring myself into his intention, I found his direction for my life, literally right across from the coffee table. That's God's will, because there's so much for it. Do you ever get amazed? Here we're looking at it, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. Six verses of Scripture, 2 to 7. So much. Maybe tonight you're at Kareth. Maybe tonight God's called you to Kareth. And it makes no sense to you. Lord, I just had a one sentence start here. I finally got to do something that was, I'm doing this thing. No. You don't. What I've got for you to do is way bigger than anything you ever dreamed of doing on your own. But before you go do, I need you to be. So I need you to go to this place and I'm going to cut on you there. But while you're there and while you're all alone, you're going to have provision that you never would have had if you disobeyed me. Maybe tonight it's the one thing that's just hit you right between the eyes, smack dab on your forehead, is absent yourself. There's just too much of you. I need you to step out of the way. Don't you want to be different? There's 6 billion people on planet Earth, and we're all so much alike. Don't you want to be different? God wants us to be absent. Doesn't want us to look like everybody else. He wants the world to look at us and see Jesus. Or maybe tonight there's a brook drying up in your life. F.B. Meyer, the old English pastor and scripture scholar, he said there are different kinds of drying brooks that we can experience. The drying brook of popularity ebbing away as from John the Baptist. Remember, people started to leave him and follow Jesus. The drying brook of health. Maybe some of you are going, I don't know what the deal is with me, but I just haven't been well. My health just seems to be deteriorating. The drying brook of finances. Or maybe it's the drying brook of friendship. You're watching a relationship that used to be flourishing, and you're just watching it ebb away. None of those are easy things. What's God doing when that brook dries up? He's got you on your knees. Some of you maybe came tonight because your brook's drying up and you thought, I better get to church. Or somebody told me if I come that somebody would be talking about the truth. And here's the beautiful thing. What a great night for communion. As we take the bread and take the cup, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now because we're going to close here. As we take the bread and we take the cup, let's bring anything and everything that the Lord has spoken to our hearts tonight. And as we take the bread and take the cup, if you're at a table, it's right there in front of you. If you're not, if you're in chairs, there's communion elements on the sides in the back over there. But as we take the bread and the cup, we can confess our every failure in these areas, knowing that the body of Jesus was broken and the blood of Jesus was shed for all of our failures relative to these things we just heard about tonight. And as we take the bread and we take the cup, we can view our aloneness. Sometimes it's painful, the aloneness that we can feel when we're at Carrot. We can view the cutting and the whittling. We can view the dry brooks, all of them. We can view them all in the light of the cross. And we see Jesus hanging on the cross. Yesterday in John chapter 5, Jesus says, and the Father loves the Son. And we only understand that God so loved us when we understand the Father loves the Son. Loving the Son so perfectly, so eternally, face to face, intimate, loving fellowship, God the Father with God the Son. And then the Father would say, oh, but I love Richard. I want to send you, Son, to die for him. And suddenly I can begin to have a reference point for God's love for me because the Father loves the Son. So in our aloneness, in the cutting, in the drying brooks, just put all of it in the light of the cross and go, Lord, whatever it is I don't know, I want it to say above my life, so he went, because I see the cross and Jesus went to the cross for me. I can obey you. I can trust you. Even though I'm alone, even though I feel the cutting, even though the brook is drying, I know you love me. We're going to worship Jesus. And as we wait on him and your response to his word, your response to who he is and how much he loves you, feel free to take the communion elements and just respond to him. Bring it all to him. Go ahead.